Well, good morning, everyone. It's lovely to see you here. There's something rather swashbuckling about our speaker, Dale Lang. You have to admire a man who becomes a balloon pilot at age 23 and then proceeds to win the first Canadian National Hot Air Balloon Championship just 5 years later. The next year, Dale co-piloted the first balloon over the North Pole. Well, I don't know too many people who do that kind of thing. I met him last night, and I think he's cool. But this is even cooler. During that time, in the 70s, Dale and his wife Diane became first-time parents, and more significantly, had a first-time meaningful encounter with the person of Jesus Christ. Within a couple of years, Dale developed what he calls a divine dissatisfaction, and he longed to do more than serve as a part-time youth worker, which is what he was doing at the time. He worked towards ordination in the Anglican Church and eventually pursued a 3-year Master's of Divinity degree in the States. Following that, Dale and Diane ministered in a church in Tabor, Alberta, where they still live, for 15 years and expanded their family to include 5 children, 4 boys and a little girl. And then one spring day, everything changed. Dale has come to tell you the story. Suffice it to say that since that one dramatic day in 1999, Dale has crisscrossed Canada innumerable times to speak in over 500 schools and at conventions, churches, and prayer breakfasts, including the National Prayer Breakfast in Ottawa. His message will change you. An accomplished guitarist, an ordained minister, a hot air balloon pilot, a television producer, and currently a sushi chef. What a fascinating mixture of interests and life experiences. Ladies and gentlemen, it is my pleasure to introduce to you our guest speaker, who is all those things, but primarily a husband, father, a man of God, a man of courage, and of tremendous grace, Reverend Dale Lang.
Thank you, Sharon. Well said. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you very much for the warm welcome that you have given me this morning. It is my privilege to be with you. I always enjoy being at prayer breakfast because the significance of the body of Christ gathering to support local leadership and people who are sacrificing in the public realm, I think, is really significant. I feel compelled this morning to begin with a short prayer. A good friend of mine who has also been a very public figure and a speaker, is seriously ill with cancer, and his name is Serge Leclerc. And Serge is a very wonderful man who has a tremendous testimony to give, and I just feel I want to open with a brief prayer and include him in this prayer. Father, we thank you for the morning, the opportunity to walk in your grace and experience your holiness. I pray that your Holy Spirit would come and touch Serge right now. I pray that you'd be with him, his wife, and the folks that love him so much. We ask for healing in the name of Jesus. And we pray now, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts as we want to hear your voice. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It really is a privilege to be here, and all that I'm going to offer this morning is the story of what happened to our family. But I really think it's important for you to understand that the story is really not about me. It's really not even about my family, but it is predominantly about the amazing grace of God and how a relationship with Jesus changes everything and how it can set people free. Wednesday, April 28, 1999. I was living in Tabor at the time with my family. Tabor is a small town in southern Alberta, about 8,000 people. At that time, my 2 oldest boys had graduated high school, were living in Calgary. And we were going through what seemed like pretty normal life for us, pastoring a small church. That morning started out like any normal morning for us. We got up, we got our 3 boys. Our 3 children, I should say, my daughter and 2 sons off to school. And then Diane and I left our home in Tabor that day. We had some shopping to accomplish. We went into Lethbridge, 50 kilometers west, a small city, and in Lethbridge, we got our shopping done fairly quickly that morning, which for me is always a good thing because I'm not really a shopper kind of a guy. And we headed right back to our home in Tabor, arriving there somewhere between 12:30, 1 o'clock that afternoon, still walking through a day that seemed very ordinary to us. As Diane and I were walking up the sidewalk to the front of our house that morning, that afternoon, we could hear the phone ringing inside. Not unusual. Pastors get a lot of phone calls. But as I struggled to get the door unlocked, the phone kept ringing and ringing. And so I rushed in to grab it before it stopped ringing. I picked up the phone. I said hello. And that's when our normal day began to change in a very dramatic fashion. The voice on the end of that phone call immediately said to me, "Is this Dale Lang?" I said, "Yes, it is." He said, "Well, this is the hospital calling. Your son Jason is in the emergency unit. It's very serious. You need to come here right now." I said, "What happened?" "I can't tell you over the phone," he said. "Please come to the hospital immediately." I hung up the phone, already upset at hearing that information, shared it with Diane. We both got into our vehicle to take the short 5-minute drive to Tabor's small hospital. On that short drive, the only thing that we talked about, the only thing that we thought about was what could have happened to Jason. He was 17 years old, grade 11 student in our public high school of about 450 kids. As far as we knew, it was a normal day. He was in class at school. What could be so serious? What could have gone wrong? As I turned in the driveway of the hospital parking lot that afternoon, I remembered that just 2 days earlier, Jason had purchased a used car. And I began to worry that he might have had an accident with that vehicle. We parked. We rushed into the emergency unit. The person that had phoned us was waiting there in the entrance area for us. And he greeted us with the words, "Jason has been shot." I can't begin to express how shocking and unbelievable those words were to Diane and I. Out of all the things we could have thought about that might have happened to our son that morning, that day at school, getting shot was not one of the categories we could have thought about. It just wasn't a possibility. I remember I asked immediately a question. I said, "Where was he?" I think I asked that question for two reasons. One, I'd grown up in the city of Calgary, and I remember from those days that, you know, people say, you know, if you go into this part of town, it's kind of rough, you might get hurt or something like that. But I also know that nobody ever considers the school their children go to an unsafe place. The response came back, "Jason was shot at school." And that hit Dinah and I as a second shock. You see, just 8 days earlier, on April 20th, as maybe some of you had done, we watched some of the news coverage of the unbelievable and horrific school shooting that had taken place in Columbine High School in Littleton, Colorado. Two students in that school had entered their school with guns. They shot and killed 13 people, wounded several others, and then ended their own lives. And even though we'd seen this in the news, and our family had talked about Columbine around the supper table one night, I really don't think in a million years I would have ever believed I was going to see a school shooting anywhere near where I lived. In Canada, well, maybe in a big center like Toronto or Vancouver or Montreal. Never would have believed that it could happen in Alberta and in a small town of 8,000 people in a school of 450 kids. At that point in time, Diane and I were in shock. We sat down in the waiting area of the emergency unit. We prayed for our son Jason, and we waited to hear word in his condition. I can't honestly tell you how long we were waiting. It seemed like forever. I'm sure it was only a few minutes. Finally, the door began to open to the room where the medical team was working to save Jason's life. As that door began to open, a person came out. Diane and I stood up, and I watched that person getting closer as they walked towards us. The only thought that came to me as I watched that person coming was, I don't want to hear this. This person came over and very quietly said to us, Jason didn't make it. Some of you in this room have lost people that are close to you, and you'll understand maybe a little bit of what I'm trying to say, because there's never really any words that express the impact of a moment like that in your life. I've never felt so alone or so empty before, ever. It was like all the meaning of life was gone. It was just blackness and silence, and it was like floating in outer space, no stars, no nothing, just blackness. It was unbelievable. A situation that I would not wish on my worst enemy. In the weeks that followed Jason's death, because of the enormous amount of media coverage associated with Columbine and then Jason being shot 8 days later, we experienced something very profound. We had an outpouring of support for our family from right across Canada and other places. Literally thousands of cards and letters came to our home in those weeks. And we really appreciated the support, and a lot of people would call and phone and send cards and say they were praying for us, and that was really a blessing. Every once in a while, however, someone would say something like this to us. They would say, it will get easier as time goes by, and you'll go back to normal life eventually. It is now pressing on towards 12 years, actually, since my son was killed. And time does change things, I think. But I don't think it's truly accurate to say that it gets easier in a sense. I think it's more accurate for me to share with you today that you just get used to living with the pain of losing your child. It's the most unnatural loss that any of us could experience. And I certainly hope that none of you ever here have to face the loss of a child. And of course, our family could never go back to what was really normal life for us. Even today, we gather as a family, and we still know someone is not there that should be there. It's just the way it is. About a week before we were... About an hour before we were in the hospital that day, I want to explain to you what took place at our school so you understand the story. On that particular day, a 14-year-old boy came to our school in Tabor. This young man had been a student in that very school. But a few months earlier, his parents had taken him out of that school, and he was being schooled at home. He'd made a habit of coming back to our high school almost every day at lunchtime. He would hang around outside the building and talk to a couple of the kids that he knew in that school. On this particular day, he had a conversation with one student, and the conversation in part went like this. He said, I thought what those guys did at Columbine, I thought that was really cool, and I would really, really like to know what it would feel like to actually shoot somebody. He then revealed that he had cut a slit in the pocket of his blue jeans, and down the leg of those blue jeans, he had with him that day a loaded semi-automatic .22 rifle that he had sawed the barrel off of. The young man that was listening to him that day, who saw the rifle, somehow it never occurred to him that this guy was really going to take action. He thought this guy was just bragging, just showing off, just talking, as kids can do sometimes. But when that conversation was over, that 14-year-old boy would walk around the school, take that gun out of his jeans again, and enter the building through a side door. As he came into the school that afternoon, there was a teacher walking down that very hallway where he entered the building. Immediately pointed the rifle at her and he said, you get out of here right now. A female student came out of a classroom directly across the hall from where he was at that point in time. He turned the rifle on her and he said the same thing to her. As those two people were moving to get out of his way, he turned to go down the hall. And at that very moment, my son Jason, along with two of his friends, were coming from their lockers. They were heading to English class. They came down the hallway and around the corner, and they were face to face with the boy who had the rifle. Jason did not know this young man. He never met him before. Jason's friends did not know who this young man was. And this young man, as we found out later, did not know who these three guys were. This was a random choice. He was not targeting anybody specifically. As these three guys came around the corner into sight that afternoon, he decided this was going to be his moment. and he fired the rifle four times in quick succession. Two of the rounds he fired that day missed everyone that was there. One round that he fired that day entered the stomach of a young man named Shane. Shane was taken to Calgary shortly after being shot. The bullet had lodged right beside his spine. It took the doctors in Calgary a day or two to figure out how they would actually extract that bullet from his body, which they eventually did, trying to avoid any more damage. Shane is a young man that still lives in Taber today. I haven't seen him for a little while. I saw his mother not so long ago, and she indicated to me that he still continues to battle bouts of depression, which began after he had been shot. Our son Jason was shot that afternoon in the chest, above the heart, near the collarbone. Jason lost consciousness 3 or 4 minutes after he was shot. By that time, the phys ed teacher of the school was with him, so he was not alone. But once he lost consciousness in the hallway of the school that afternoon, he would never regain it again. It all happened very quickly. Jason had very little time to think about anything, really. The first question that people often have asked me is, why did that boy do that? Why? What is the motivation? Why? 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 That's really a very good question. And I suspect I will never personally have a complete answer to that question. I can share a couple of things about that young man's life from that time period with you. The last word I had was that this young man is still in custody here in Ontario. I believe he's in a halfway house, unless he's been released recently. He was supposed to have been released several years ago, but the psychological reports that have been produced on his life continue to be negative, and so they've kept him in custody. He is the oldest person in the young offenders system in Canada today. What I can share with you about his life from those days was the fact that, a couple of things. He came out of a family situation where his parents were divorced. After the divorce, his mother moved the family out to Alberta from here in Ontario, but his father stayed here in Ontario. He told a lot of the kids that he knew at school that it bothered him a lot that he didn't get to see his own father more than once or twice a year. The second thing I can share with you about his life is the fact that he was a target at school. We all understand what that means. We've all seen this one way or another. There were other kids who decided he was someone that they should bully and pick on. He was a quiet kid. He was small for his age. He didn't play sports. And this all made him a target for certain of the kids in the school. When he was picked on, he would do what a lot of kids do. Most of the time, he would walk away and say very little. Now, I've heard parents give their children that advice. If someone's bugging you at school, just walk away and ignore them. That's not bad advice. But there is a problem. It might not be difficult to walk away from the bullies we encounter in our lives, but I think it's incredibly difficult to actually ignore the hurtful things that people do and say to us. It's my belief that on April 28th, this 14-year-old boy reached a breaking point in his life. He had watched the Columbine news coverage to quite an extent. In that coverage, he had learned that the Columbine shooters had also been picked on at their school. And he began to see the Columbine shooters as heroes. They'd been getting bullied and picked on, and they'd done something about it. And I believe on April 28th, he decided he'd had enough. He wanted things to change in his life. He was not particularly happy. And I think that's at least part of the reason why he walked into the school that day and used that gun. Not long after Jason had been killed, I was in a small town in southern Alberta where I had been asked to speak. After I spoke, an elderly gentleman came up to me. I'm not sure how old he was, probably close to 80 or so. And he said, I think I understand how that boy feels, that boy that killed your son. I said, really? Why would you understand how he feels? He said, because I can remember like it was yesterday when the kids used to pick on me at school. He said, I can still see all their faces. I remember all their names. I can still hear their voices and all the ugly things they used to say to me. He said, it actually happened over 60 years ago, but I still remember it as if it happened yesterday. As I listened to that man share his story briefly with me, it struck me very powerfully, because I was once again reminded of the power of words. And it challenged me greatly to remember the power of words and what I say to other people and how I say it, because I think it's absolutely true that sometimes what we say to other people has the potential of lasting a lifetime. 5 days after Jason had been murdered, our family walked back into the high school where he had died. As you probably can imagine, it was a very tough time for us. In that five-day span, many, many things took place. Don't have time to get into the details, except that every day of those 5 days, over 300 people a day came to our home and visited us. Lots we knew, lots we didn't. Many of the students and staff of the school came to our home in those days, and we became profoundly aware of the impact of this event on our school community. Students who were terribly fearful of having to go back into their school building. I had a teacher say to me that he could not bring himself to walk down the hallway to the spot where our son had been killed. So we walked back into the school 5 days later because we began to feel that God wanted us to hold a memorial service for our son right in the school. The gymnasium of our school that day was packed with over 2,000 people. Premier of Alberta came, Premier Klein, Madame Chrétien was there, and other politicians came. It was a very difficult day. In the middle of that service, as God had instructed us, as we prayed about it through the five-day time frame, we left the gymnasium, and we walked out of the gymnasium down the hallway and around a corner to this very spot where Jason had been killed. And over that spot and over the school, we, our family, prayed for the school and the community of the school. It was meaningful and powerful for us as a family, but later on, I was surprised to hear so many students and staff come to me and tell me that that moment had changed something for them, that somehow they felt they could reclaim their school and begin again and go back into their environment. And that was very encouraging. At the end of that service, I stood up to conclude the time with a prayer. I had not planned what I would say that day. I began by giving thanks for my son Jason. He was a good kid, a wonderful part of our family, and I wanted to give thanks and honor him. And then I began to pray for the boy who shot him. I asked that our community would support his family, and I forgave him. I asked that our community would support his family because by that time, and if you've lived in a small community or still do, you'll understand my next comment. They have not yet invented a computer that's as fast as the rumor mills of small towns. So I absolutely knew that many people would know who'd done the shooting. And I was very concerned that somebody might want to pick on that boy's family. Now, Diane and I, after the shooting, chose to meet with the boy, the mother of the boy who killed our son. We knew it was going to be a tough time for her, and we wanted to support her as much as we could. And thankfully, she was able to share with us that people did not pick on their family. They were supported. But the heart of my message revolves around that one word, forgiveness. I want to share a couple of insights about that before I'm finished this morning with you, because it is so critical. In the last 11 years, as I've traveled across the country and spoken in so many venues and places, and the whole issue of unforgiveness, the whole issue of being damaged and wounded by other people has been so in my face all the time as people share their stories with me, how they've been hurt and how they're struggling to get through this. And I want to share with you what kind of freedom comes when we can walk in God's grace and forgive the people who hurt us. Let me begin by sharing with you how I got to the place of forgiving the boy who killed our son. In a very brief fashion, I'll explain it. My path to forgiving the boy who killed Jason began April 28th, 1977, exactly 22 years before my son was killed. On that day in my life, I was in the high Arctic. I'd been hired by an oil exploration company to fly a hot air balloon for them up there in the Arctic. And it always feels good to be in a room of politicians when you're a hot air balloon pilot. The day in the Arctic, I was going, minding my own business, doing whatever I was doing, and a message came to the base camp. This is 1977. There's no such thing as a cell phone. And so the two-way radio system was the means of communication. A message came in, and the message was for me. And the message indicated that back in Calgary, my wife Diane had just given birth to our first child, Jason's oldest brother. Now, to be honest with you here this morning, I did not believe that message when they gave it to me. I knew the radio guy was a bit of a joker. Besides that, I remember saying to Diane before I left Calgary, "Don't have the baby until I get home." I don't know why I thought she might listen to that, but I did. Eventually, the guys at the camp convinced me that it was really true that I had a son. That was a surprise. The doctor wasn't expecting him for 2 more weeks. My response was to leave the base camp. I walked off across the Arctic ice about 200 meters, and I just stood there. Now, if you've never been in the high Arctic, it's kind of hard to figure this out, but it is an amazing place. If you get a chance, I say go visit it. It's really an amazing place. One of the most amazing things to me was when you could be alone in the Arctic, you were in complete and total silence. There wasn't anything else happening. In April, when we were up there that year, we were experiencing highs of minus 40. There was nothing around us for miles but ice. And of course, not even a bird in the sky. When you were alone, it was complete and total silence. I just went off to be alone, thinking about my wife and my new son back in Calgary, wishing I was there with them. And as I stood in this very silent moment, an unusual thought dropped into my head. I didn't know where it came from then. I think I do now. And the words that came to me were this: "There's more to life than you understand right now, Dale. There's more to life than you can see with your eyes." I remember thinking, wow, that's a weird thought. I have no clue where that came from. I'll just ignore it. You see, in my life at that point in time, I'd been living like I believe a lot of Canadian folks live. And my philosophy was a simple philosophy. All I said and all I kept saying was, all I want to do is be happy. I want to have a good life. I want to enjoy my life. I want to have a good time. I don't need lots of money. I just want to be happy. And that sounds so nice. And truly, there's nothing wrong with enjoying life. I think God created us for that purpose. But when that becomes your goal, there's a problem. Because when that becomes your goal and you stop and think about it for a moment, it's an incredibly self-centered goal. Everything I did in those days was to please myself. It was all about me, what I wanted, what I liked. To make a really long story short, those words that came to me in the Arctic would not leave me alone. They kept coming back, weeks later, months later. I began to read lots of things and ask lots of questions of people about what they believed about life. At the end of the day, I was reading the Bible, I was reading the Gospels, and I got to that place where Jesus had been put on the cross. And he was looking at these people who had unjustly accused him and had put him there with no good reason. And they were still mocking him and laughing at him. And he looked down at them and he said, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." And when I read those words, I just knew this was not a normal human response. And to make another long story short, I decided I wanted a relationship because Jesus must be who he said he was. And so one day, when I was in my father-in-law's home, I was in a very small room, sitting on a white throne, actually. And I just knew I had to have this relationship with God. And so I invited Jesus into my life, even though I really wasn't sure how to do that. And something began to happen that nobody warned me about. It's still happening. There's a very moment. Thank God for that. God began to change me as a person from the inside out. I began to experience more love for my family, my friends, people I didn't even know. And the most surprising thing was I actually began to care about some of the people I didn't even like. And that change was going to be critical on the day that my son was killed. When they came to us in the hospital and said, Jason didn't make it, I would like you to understand that after hearing those words and the shock of those words wear off a little bit, I got angry. They'd come to us in the hospital and said, if you want to go in the room where Jason's body is, you can go in there for a while. Folks, Diane and I did not want to have to go into that room, but we had no choice. We had not even said goodbye to our son. Once again, words will fail me to express to you how it was like to walk into that room that day to see my 17-year-old son lying on that table. It sort of looked like he was asleep at that moment. But to know he was not going to get up off that table ever again or speak to me in this lifetime again was so unbelievable and so painful and so difficult. In that room, Diane and I prayed together for a while, and we cried together for a while. And then when I came out of that room a few minutes later, I just began to pace back and forth in front of the door. I could feel myself with every step getting more and more angry. I got to the place where I felt like doing physical damage. I was so angry. But in that moment, by the grace of God, I did not direct my anger at the boy who killed our son. I wasn't even angry with God. I was angry that my son, who had done nothing to hurt anyone else, was gone. He didn't deserve that treatment. And that really made me angry. In that very moment of anger, I began to think about the shooter, even though I didn't know his name at the time. And God dropped a thought into my head that would change everything once again. And the thought that came to me was, this boy is a really broken, disturbed, damaged young man. I'd worked with young people in the church for a lot of years by that point in time. I'd seen hurting kids many times, and that took away some of my anger. And then I felt, you know, this is Canada. How could this happen here? We have everything. Wealth, opportunity, freedom, education, we've got it all. And even as I said those words, I knew in my heart I could think of other broken people that I knew personally all around me. And that took away the rest of my anger. And once again, by the grace of God, I never went back to the place of being angry again. And then a few days later, at the memorial service, when I stood up to forgive this boy, please understand I didn't plan to do that, and I don't take credit for doing it. I say it's all the grace of God, it's all the power of the Holy Spirit, it's all about that relationship with Jesus. And when I did forgive him at that memorial service, I did not know what that was going to mean to me. 3 months later, I'm in a church in Medicine Hat, Alberta, speaking. When I finish speaking, I step off the platform at the front of the building, and a lady comes out of the back corner down that side aisle very quickly. I watch her. She's coming over right to me. She wants to be the first one to get to me, and she is. And she comes up, and she gets in my face, and she says, I do not understand how you can forgive the boy who did this to your family. My daughter was killed 15 years ago by a drunken driver. I have been angry ever since. I'm still angry. I don't understand how you can forgive this boy for what he's done. My heart went out to that lady. She and I knew the pain of losing a child. But when I looked in her face and I saw the anger there she spoke of, I began to realize what forgiveness actually meant to me. When the Lord gave me the grace to forgive the boy who killed our son, he set me free from being trapped in the very place that lady lived for 15 years. The normal human response when we get hurt at a deep level is to be angry. That's a normal thing. The question becomes, what are we going to do with our anger? I want to let you know that I believe if we stay in the place of anger long, it becomes like a prison. A place that's difficult to leave, a place that continues to damage who we are as people. When we choose to forgive the people who hurt us, it changes everything. It is a choice, and by God's grace, we can all make it, even if it's very difficult and even if it takes time. When we choose to forgive the people who hurt us, it brings down the walls. When I've been hurt and I get angry, walls go up. I don't want anybody getting too close. I don't want to get hurt again. I don't want anybody getting too close to convince me to stop being angry. I feel good about being angry. I'm justified. Somebody's done something nasty to me. When we choose the path of forgiveness, as difficult as that can be, those walls begin to come down. And that is critical because If we can't get to that point of choosing to forgive, even if it takes a while to get there, even if it's difficult to accomplish, God cannot bring healing to our lives. He cannot step in and bring healing until we let the walls down. Forgiveness is a wonderful, incredible gift of healing that God gives to us. It also infects the people around us. It infected my family, it impacted our community, it impacted lots of folks I know. God's grace and forgiveness brings healing and freedom to those who walk in it. And I define forgiveness in a very simple way. When you can think of a person who's hurt you or look at a person who's hurt you deeply and you still feel peace inside, that's the place of forgiveness. And it's okay if it takes a while to get there. When we've been deeply hurt, God needs to do some deep healing. It can take some time. The reality is, when we choose to forgive, it changes everything. If I was still angry at the boy who killed our son, I would still be damaging myself and my family more, and he would still be controlling my life. When we choose to forgive the people who hurt us, it sets us free. It allows us to move on to a path that leads right back to the place of freedom so that we can be the people that God has always meant us to be. Forgiveness does something else, which I have to mention very briefly. It breaks the cycle of violence that we see in our world day after day. Somebody gets hurt, they get angry, and they want to get even. When we choose to forgive, it breaks the cycle of violence. After Jason's death and the court case was coming up for this young man, we had no desire to go to it. We had forgiven this young man. We didn't want it. We didn't even make victim impact statements because we had forgiven and we were free. And we have remained free. And I am so thankful for that reality. Now, I'm just going to ask a question here. Am I running over time?
5 minutes.
5 minutes. Thank you. We can finish. It's good. The last thing I want to share with you relates to this whole issue of forgiveness. And it's so critical because I've always found that the closer a person is to you in relationship, when you're hurt by them, the harder it is. You know, when the guys cut you off on the 401 or whatever, you know, you get mad then, you know, you might make some sort of a gesture. And then you let go of it, right? But it's the close people, it's the people that are in your life that you care about. When they hurt you, that's when it really hurts. My son bought this used car 2 days before he died, as I mentioned earlier. Jason was excited about this, like a lot of young people are, his first set of wheels. The car he purchased was a 1983 Camaro in pretty good shape. It had a T-top roof, a 5-speed transmission, and a very, very loud booming CD player, which he thought was cool. But he had a challenge with his car because he'd never driven anything but an automatic transmission vehicle before. He had to learn how to use the clutch and shift the car. Tuesday evening, Jason took that car out with his two best buddies. He went driving around town. He was practicing shifting. When he came home that evening, he said to me, "Dad, I have some time tomorrow morning before I have to be in class at school. I was wondering if you might come on a drive with me in the morning to make sure that I'm, you know, shifting the car properly." I said, "Well, Jason, I have to go to Lethbridge with your mom in the morning, but maybe I could fit that in before I go." So early Wednesday morning, Jason and I got into his car. We drove around Tabor for about 20 minutes. He was a very excited young man. And Jason, by nature, was a very quiet guy, kind of shy. But this very quiet kid, on this drive in this car that he was so excited about, that particular day, well, Jason just could not shut up. He was way too excited about this car. He started telling me what a great deal he got on the car, but of course he had to say that because we lent him money to buy the car. And then he began to talk about some concert he was going to go to up in Calgary, a 2.5-3-hour drive away from our home that his friends and he just bought tickets to for about 2 months down the road, and he was excited about driving to Calgary. Finally, he began to share with me something I'd never heard him talk about before. He began to tell me what he was thinking like he might like to do after he got out of high school. I would like you folks to understand this morning that as Jason's dad, I really enjoyed that drive that morning. And I think this is true for most parents. When you see your children growing up and enjoying life, it makes you feel great as a parent, you know? And that morning, Jason was so excited. I just enjoyed watching his excitement. We got back to our house. I hopped out of the car. I said, "Jason, you have a good day. I'll see you later." He said, "Yeah, Dad, I'll see you after school." I closed the door, and he drove away. As I watched that car go around the corner out of sight that morning, there was no way for me to know that that was going to be the last time that I would see my son alive, the last time I got to speak to him in this lifetime. I look back on that very unusual drive we took that morning as a wonderful gift that God granted me that day. But here's the most important part of it. On the last day of Jason's life, he and I were the best of friends. Now, I'm sure this does not apply to most of the parents in this room because you probably never argue with your children. But there were days when I argued with Jason. He and I would be angry with each other. Sometimes we stayed with each other for 2 or 3 days in a row. Sometimes he went to school angry at me and I was angry at him. I'm so thankful that that last Wednesday was not a day that he and I had argued. Because that would have meant, had we done that, that the last words I ever got to speak to my son in this life would have been angry words. Would have meant realizing at some point down the road I was never going to get a chance to fix our relationship again in this life. Because of all this, God reminded me of Paul's words in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4 when he says, "Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let the sun set while you are still angry." I'm trying to live my life by those words today. I don't always succeed, in all honesty. But you know what? I try to make sure that I don't leave home angry and that no one else leaves home angry. Because you never know what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes or the next 2 hours. I look at it this way. Life is too short to stay angry long at the people we really care about. I want to encourage you this morning that your life is significant and you make a difference. We think that the world needs to be changed. We think that our country needs to be changed. We look at our politicians and wish they could change it all. The truth is that it's only going to change as you and I reach out with the grace and the love of God to forgive those that have hurt us, to love those that need to be loved, and to be able to let go of the anger. When we can do those kinds of things, the world will be changed. You are significant. You will make a difference. And I pray that through the grace of God and the love of Jesus Christ, you will do just that. Have a great day. Thank you very much. You're welcome.
Thank you so much, Dale. You have touched our hearts, and you have reminded us of the importance of life, letting go of anger. And you reminded me of a scripture that says somewhere, the pastors in the room will know, that we don't forgive others, or we forgive others or stop being angry at others for ourselves. And you have brought that lesson and challenged us in many, many ways. Thank you very much. Now I'm going to remind you about the comment cards and leave them on the table. I'm going to ask Andy Glynn to lead us in our closing prayer. Then we will sing O Canada together. The words are on the back of your program. And we wish you a very blessed and a Merry Christmas. Andy?